I gotta admit, sometimes when you are a preacher and you get to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's an amazing job. But every once in a while you get to a passage or you get the privilege of breaking down a passage that you're kind of not all that excited to break down. And that's kind of what happened today. This is one of those passages that I feel like God wants me to preach. It's an important one. It's in the Bible, so we have to preach it. But it's one of those ones that you know is going to be an issue for some people. It's one of those ones that before you ever even preach it, you know there's going to be people that don't like everything that you have to say. And there's going to be people that probably send you emails. Send those to, I think it's P. Bob Huber. I think that's what you're going to send all those to. But anyways, my job is not to make you comfortable. My job is to tell you what the Word of God says, and that's my goal this morning. And so if you would pray with me, we'll go to the text, and hopefully you can learn something this morning. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to preach your Word, and I thank you for the clarity of it. And God, this morning, as we come to a text that should be convicting to many, I pray that hearts would be prepared to receive your Word. I pray that as we go to your Word, we would do it justice, and God, we would just allow it to speak. We would aim to deliver a message that is exactly what you wanted us to understand when you had Paul pen this. God, we want to get to your understanding of the text, not our own. And so I pray that you would speak through me today, and I pray that as your message is preached, that hearts would be convicted, and as those hearts are convicted, people would act upon that conviction. They would repent. They would change their life and begin to serve you with it, because God, you are so worthy. And so I just thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you'd be glorified, and it's in your name that I pray, amen. Now listen, as a pastor, there's a question that I get over and over and over and over again. I would say it's the most common question that I get. I would venture to say it's probably the most common question that most pastors get. And it's this: what is God's will for my life? People ask me that constantly. They come up and they say, listen, I want to serve Jesus. I'm just not exactly sure what that looks like and what I'm supposed to do. Can you help me understand what God's will is for my life? And we'll say it all the time. Listen, you need to find your ministry. Fulfill your ministry, the Bible says. And people will say, okay, that's fine, but what is my ministry? What does God want from me? So I'm going to ask you to participate here for just a minute. I'm not real big on that. I like to just let you sit there and me preach, because I spent a lot of time preparing it. But just real quick today, I'd like you to raise your hand if you want to know what God's will is for your life. Would you like to know that? It's a pretty simple question. Do you want to know what God wants you to do, or what God wants from you? Very good. I'd say the major majority of you have raised your hands. And to that I say this: let's talk about sex. Because we're going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, and we're going to pick apart a passage of Scripture that is about just that: sexual purity. And if you want to understand what God's will is for your life, start right here. Let's read it. I'm going to read verses 3 through 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Now, sex has become the norm in our culture. Sex is the absolute norm in our society, in our day-to-day lifestyle. It's what we see on a regular basis. It's everywhere. You can't go anywhere. You can't look through things without seeing them. It's what they use for advertisement. It's what they use for entertainment. It's what they use in everything. There's a band that I like, and they sing a song. It starts out like this: "Sex is currency." It sells cars, it sells magazines, it sells all kinds of stuff. And that's a reality of how it works. You flip open a magazine and the advertisement in it are very sexual. You turn on your television and the advertisements that you begin to see are very sexual. Good luck finding a movie to watch that isn't filled with things that are inappropriate and that nobody should see as a follower of Jesus Christ. And you can even take it to kids movies that have innuendos and jokes and all this stuff in it that should be quite appalling to somebody who wants to honor Jesus with their life. It's everywhere. And here's the thing, it's become so normal that we as Christians and we in the church, I think we struggle to identify the things that should make us sick. We just come to accept them and realize that they're part of everyday life, and we're not recognizing that, wait a minute, that goes against God's plan for how this is supposed to work. I was recently at a function, and at that function there was music playing and everybody was dancing and having a good time to that music. And as I'm sitting there listening to the lyrics that are being sung in these songs, I was blown away at the things that were being sung. I mean, I'm not even talking like just sexual. I'm talking so vulgar and so graphic that I was like, I'm going to be 30 years old this year, and I was sitting next to my mom thinking, this is super weird. Like, it was so vulgar and inappropriate. And then on top of that, there's like young kids dancing around and singing every word to it. And I mean, I don't think they probably have a clue what most of it means, but they're sitting there dancing around singing this stuff. And I'm thinking, our society has gotten to a place where we are so obsessed with sex. It's an advertisement to television and movies and music and everything that's there. That do we even recognize the problem that it is? I saw a Skittles commercial the other day. Skittles, the delicious candy. And it was so ridiculously vulgar that I was grossed out at seeing it. How often do we laugh at that stuff? Conversation I had a week and a half ago. Somebody was asking me about this movie. Have you ever seen this movie? And I said, no, I've actually never seen that movie. And they got talking to me about the movie and how, you know, it's just a really good movie. And as they explained the basis of the movie to me, prostitution is the thought process through the whole thing. It's all based off this prostitute. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, how is that something that has become so acceptable that even people in the church think that's an okay or acceptable thing to watch? Think that that's something that isn't a problem. Our society wants sexual freedom. That's exactly what they're after. That's why you can go to a parade that is all about homosexuality and all about a man being able to do whatever he wants with a man or a woman being able to do whatever he wants with a woman, and they'll pride themselves on that. That's the norm. Right now, everything is turning rainbow colored because humans want sexual freedom. I want to be able to do it my way. The world says, who are you to tell me what I can and cannot do? I want exactly what I want. Now, by the way, it's pretty interesting that they use the rainbow. I find that ironic because the rainbow comes after God floods the earth and destroys it partially because of homosexuality. And then now they use that as a sign. But God won't put up with it forever, I promise. Homosexuality is a sin, and God will deal with it. But sexual freedom is exactly what the world is after. And do you realize this? We live in a day where sexual freedom and sexual pleasure is more valuable and important than life. Think about it. People want their sexual freedom more than they value life. Living, breathing human beings. I want to express myself any way I want, wherever I want, with whomever I want, and I do not care what the consequences are. That's why murder is justified. Just so that people can freely have sex with whoever they want and they don't have to worry about pregnancy. So we'll abort over and over and over again. We will murder unborn babies because we value free sex more than we value life. You want to take it from the homosexual side of things? Homosexuality is being pushed and encouraged, even though the long-term result is death of all of them. From things like AIDS. Not to mention the fact that there's no reproduction, so it really wouldn't take that long before they all are gone and wiped out anyways. But they don't care. They value their sexual freedom more than they value life. And listen, it's not just that. It's individuals by themselves opening up a computer screen and endlessly looking at things on the internet that they can, that at the click of a button they can pull up in front of them. And thinking that it's okay, thinking that it's acceptable, thinking that nobody's seeing it, thinking that they're getting away with it. It's all sexual immorality. And the simple understanding of this is anything outside of God's direction and God's setup for what sex is sin. And God makes it very simple. It's one man and it's one woman in marriage for a lifetime. That's it. There's no other option. One man, one woman in marriage for a lifetime. Now, when you look at this world and you see the many, many ways in which God has given us over into this, and that's exactly the proper way to say it. Romans chapter 1 says that God gives people over, or groups of people over, or nations over. And the first way that God gives them over is into sexual sin. And you can clearly see that a sexual revolution is what's taking place in our society and in our culture, because God has given us over to that. And He's allowed that to run rampant, and He's allowed the consequences of that to continue to creep in and just be part of our society. And that's exactly what we have today. And then the second stage of that is homosexuality, as God takes His hands off of that. And no longer is it the normal. It's outside of the normal, where these disgusting, inappropriate things against the nature and the way God created it are what men and women are after. And you can clearly see from our society that God has given us over to that. And the third level in Romans chapter 1 is He gives them over to a debased mind, where individuals can't even think correctly anymore. Their minds just do not work. They're unable to glorify God in their minds because their minds are so filthy and deceitful and wicked and disgusting. And it's clear to see that has happened in our society today. And so when you look at something like that, the question kind of arises of, has it ever been this bad before? I mean, when we look at our society and when we look at this sexual revolution that's taking place and the free sex that people want and the idea of do whatever you want and what's best for you with whomever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want, has it ever been this bad before? Yeah, those of you that are shaking your head, you're exactly right. The answer is yes. Let me remind you of a little place called Sodom and Gomorrah, which God destroyed completely. Because of just that, homosexuality, because of the sexual sodomy that was taking place there. Anybody wants to know how God feels about homosexuality? That word right there is how He feels about it. Sodomy, that's what He calls it. How about in Genesis chapter 6, when God floods the entire earth, killing all but 8 people? Sexual sin being a major issue then, and a major reason for that flood that comes. But here's another one that maybe you're not as familiar with. There's this little place, it's called Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is a place in Greece, and I think it's the second largest city in Greece, the number 2 in size city in ancient Greece. And Paul, who's a missionary, he travels there, and he's going to share the gospel. You guys know that. He's been selected by God, and he's the apostle of God that God has chosen and selected, and he's going to take the message of the gospel around the world, and he's going to share it with all these Gentiles and all these different peoples, and he's going to plant all these churches, and he's just an amazing man. I love the study of him, and I love the way his mind works. And well, he is the one that goes to Thessalonica and plants the church there, the Thessalonian church. And so when we open our text to 1 Thessalonians, where we're at today, this is the letter that Paul writes back to them in Thessalonica. Now, one of the things you need to understand is that they were in the midst of a sexual revolution not unlike ours today. I'd say worse than ours today. Now, the difference is they didn't have the internet. They didn't have computers. They didn't have this ability to pull things up to where you have a society that the majority is stuck in something called pornography, and they're looking at it and ruining their minds and allowing things to go in there that should not be, that is not glorifying to God, that is absolutely in every way sin. Okay, they didn't have the internet, but they did have a debased society and debased mind that was not glorifying God in any way. On the opposite side of things, you know what we do have? We have the completed text of Scripture. They didn't. You know what else we have? We have a nation that was built and founded on somewhat of principles that should be honoring and glorifying to God. So we can go through our history and we can see, okay, here's the right way to do things. Now, the world's gotten worse and worse and worse and worse as time's gone on, but we have no excuse. The church of Thessalonica, they didn't have the complete written word of God. And they didn't come from a place that has ever heard of Jesus Christ. They were a pagan society, a godless society that needed Jesus. So Paul comes to teach them of this Jesus. But it's brand new there. And in it being brand new there, he knows he has to face this issue of free sex and open sex that's just a crazed problem in Thessalonica. And so I just want to give you a little bit of an understanding of it. Homosexuality was just running rampant. Pedophilia, the normal. Even something, some people would say that this is where it started, that this is where pedophilia began. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know that you can trace it back to that. I haven't done enough research to figure that out. What I do know, and this is true, they were Greek, okay? And in the Greek culture, they were obsessed with the idea of the body and the physique and looking good. And so, you guys ever hear the term, the body of a Greek god? Okay? They had these false gods, and they were all chiseled out and looked insanely good. And so then the idea in a Greek's mindset was, I need to work hard so I can look as close to that as I can. And so at the center of town, this is how the ancient Greek culture worked. At the center of town was a gym. They would build a big outside gym right at the middle. And guys would go spend their days at the gym working out and trying to get themselves in shape to where they looked good. Now, if you remember back to like history class when you were in school, where did the first Olympics take place? Greece, that's right. And what did they wear when they competed? Absolutely nothing. They competed in the nude. Okay, and so that's the thought process. You have all these guys that are going to the gym together that's in the middle of town, and they're naked, and they're pumping iron together, and as these old guys are lifting weights and getting jacked and getting dieseled, they're looking and they're noticing some of these young guys that are coming in and starting to lift weights and look good and getting jacked. And here's where your pedophilia type stuff begins to take place in ancient Greece. This is the type of stuff that Paul's dealing with when he comes into Thessalonica. Trans everything. They had it. Let me just start to break down some words for you to help you understand this, because the Greek has so many that can give us a picture of this. Porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. That's the word for fornication. Okay, that's where we get pornography from. Okay, that's exactly where it comes from in your text. And that's what it means. It means fornication. Okay, and it's outside of God's direction. It's not a beautiful thing. It's an ugly thing because it's we're talking about sexual impurity here. But they had a lot of other words. Here's one. There was a word in Thessalonica, and when you go through and you begin to study this, it was called porneia. And the word for that, it means the purchasable one. So literally the idea of prostitution. They had it here. And then they had a different word for the one who makes money off of the prostitution. So there's a word for the one that sells themselves, and then there's a word for the one that makes money and benefits from that. And then there was a different word for somebody who was what's known as a concubine. Okay, and so what a concubine was is like a prostitute is somebody that sells themselves for sex and then goes on their own way. What a concubine was is literally a sex slave. So they would purchase her. She comes into the home under ownership of that individual, and the whole purpose is just sex. That was normal. That was encouraged. That was allowed. There's a different word for somebody who's just a friend. that you sleep with outside of marriage. So the wife at this time, the thought process of a woman and of a wife, her job was to keep the house clean. Her job was to cook food. Her job was to make things look homey. That was the idea of it. And then a man was going to go get fulfilled in other ways from other people. And they had all these words to make sure that what that looked like. There's a different word for somebody who is married to somebody but sleeping with somebody else who's married. They have all these words. And that's not even, that's none of the words that have anything to do with homosexuality or any of that other stuff. That's all at least man and woman type of thinking. It's all outside of the normal. This is what Paul is dealing with. All of that to say that sexual sin was very common. It was the norm. It was encouraged. And when Paul goes in to preach the gospel, and when Paul goes to plant a church in this place called Thessalonica, he knows exactly where he needs to hit them. He knows exactly what's going to be a problem and an issue for them. He knows what he needs to talk about because he knows what they're struggling with. And he can look around and he can say, wow, this is a society that is extremely debased. This is a society that has been given over to these things. And so he's going to address what needs to be addressed. Now I want you to understand that the church of Thessalonica is a very immature church. Okay, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time there. He goes, he preaches the gospel. Some of them accept that and they become known as the church there. And then he doesn't stay there for years and teach them. He's there very briefly. So he teaches them what he can in the quick, brief visit that he's there. Then he leaves and he moves on. So he writes 1 Thessalonians back to that church because they're an immature, young church that need a lot of direction. And so as he writes back to them, he spends the first 3 chapters explaining who he is and what the church is. Because he needs them to understand why they should listen to him. This attitude and this thought process behind, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I didn't choose this position. God put me in this position. I have an authority to tell you the things that I tell you and preach the things that I tell you because God made me an apostle. So literally the first 3 chapters, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, are all talking about Paul and the church, setting up why he has the right to tell them the things he's about to tell them. Starting in chapter 4 is where Paul is going to address the doctrine and teach them what is commanded of them. And this is exactly what he starts with. This idea of sexual purity. So verses 1 and 2, let's read those. It says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments was given you through the Lord Jesus. So he's saying, listen, you should be abounding more and more as you are getting better at serving Jesus. That's the idea. You have a lot of growth that needs to take place, and I want to see that growth in you because you need to follow and live out and long to fulfill the commandments of God that have been given to you. Okay, that's it. The 1 and 2 are a simple introduction, which leads us to verse 3, where our message starts today. And I'm going to give you 3 questions for how you can strive for sexual purity. Okay, that's the message today. Verses 3 through 8, 3 questions, sexual purity. Okay, 3 questions based on your sexual purity. Should be something that every single one of you is like thrilled about. I don't care if you're 7 or 70, you need it. Something you need to understand. Question number 1. What does God require? When it comes to sexual purity, what does God require? Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God. Now back to where we started. Who wants to know the will of God for your life? I wasn't asking for no reason. I'm asking because I'm going to tell you what the will of God is for your life. And here is where we can begin. You want to know what God wants for you? Start here. Start with what we're talking about today. Examine yourself honestly according to what the Word of God says and see how you measure up to what this says. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does God want? God wants you to be sanctified. God wants to see you grow more and more and more and more like Him. That's God's will for you. That's the direction. That's what God wants. You know what sanctification means? This is like the simplest definition that I can possibly give you. Sanctification is being set apart from sin unto God. Set apart from sin, so I'm going to sin less and sin less and sin less to God. Because I want to glorify God more and glorify God more and glorify God more. That's the idea. That's what we're after. That's what we're aiming for. Listen, when I became a Christian, okay, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ at 19 years old and I died to self and He changed me, everything about me, and made me a new being, I was justified. That means that justification is a beautiful thing that we have a partial understanding to. Okay, when we talk about justification, we all want to say, that means just as if I've never sinned, which is correct. Okay, that is justification. It means that you've never sinned. But it's more than that. It's not just as if I've never sinned. It's as if I've already lived the perfect life. In other words, I got the life that Jesus Christ actually did live. God imputed it to me. So when He looks at me, it's not a matter of if I've never sinned up to this point. It's a matter of if I've already lived the perfect life and never sinned. That's my justification. So when God looks at me, He sees the perfect life lived by Jesus Christ. Because He died on the cross. He took my sin, was imputed to Him while He died there. And then His righteousness was imputed to me. Beautiful thing. I was justified before God. One day, I don't know when, one day in the future, I will be glorified. I'm going to go and I'm going to leave this earth and I'm going to stand before a holy God, and my outside will match my inside. I will be glorified in every way. There'll be no more sin and no more temptation and no more struggling. And I will glorify God perfectly, and I will honor Him the way He wanted me to honor Him and the way He created me to honor Him. And I will be perfect forever in the presence of Jesus. That's my glorification. That's coming. Now, until then, the pathway in between from my justification to my glorification, what needs to be taking place is my sanctification. Where I continue to grow and become like Jesus. Where I press on towards the goal. For the prize, the upward call in Christ Jesus. I'm aiming for it. I need to daily be coming farther and farther away from the sinful flesh that I was born into, and closer and closer and closer to Jesus Christ. I explain it like this on Thursday night to college kids sometimes, okay? Imagine there's a door right here. Imagine this is the door. Knock, knock, knock. I need to come in, okay? There's only one way in. Jesus said He's the door. So I enter through the door, which is Jesus Christ. I'm in. I'm a Christian. Now I'm looking, and all the way over at that wall over there, it seems so far away. That's where I need to get. That's perfection. That's God-likeness. I mean, that's exactly what I'm looking for in life. I want to be perfect. And so I'm striving for it, and I'm aiming for it, and I'm putting off the things of the flesh, and I'm trying to glorify God, and I'm getting more like Him, and I'm getting more like Him, and I screw up, and I fail, and I hate it, and I'm mad that I screw up, and I fail, but I'm still striving, and I'm aiming, and I repent, and I go towards God, and I'm trying to honor, and I'm trying to glorify Him, and one day I'm super frustrated, and I'm like, look how far away I am. The wall is so far away. I'm never going to be like God. I try so hard, and I struggle. And then I turn around, and I'm like, oh, wait a minute. I came in all the way back there. Look at where the door is. Like, I've gotten better. I'm not perfect yet, but I'm moving forward. I'm getting better. I continue to be less like Jake and more like Jesus. Set apart from sin and unto God. That's what you're aiming at. I tell the students of this church all the time, anybody who I get a chance to talk to on a regular basis, monthly. I do it monthly in my life, but I think you should monthly look back and say, okay, how am I doing? Keep track. What is it that I really struggle with in sin? What is it that I mess up on a regular basis at? Where am I not glorifying God very well in my life? And I'll write those things down. I'll keep track of them. And every month I go back and I look and I say, how am I doing? How am I doing? How am I doing? How am I doing? You know why? Because I get better at it. And it encourages me. And it's exciting. That's called sanctification. And it says this, God's will for your life is your sanctification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, let's look that up really quickly. These are important verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. You should have known I was going to read these if I'm talking about sexual purity. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then look what this next verse says. And such were some of you, but You were washed. You were sanctified. In other words, I used to struggle with those things. I used to be classified as somebody who this fit what my life was, but I've been washed and I'm being sanctified. I'm continuing to be set apart from those things and unto God. It's His will for my life. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. But then He gets more specific. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is for your sanctification, and you can check your sanctification right here. Here's a good thing for you to look at. We must stay away from anything that is outside of God's design for sex. Anything. I don't care if you're a man. I don't care if you're a woman. I don't care if you're a child. I don't care if you're an adult. I don't care if you're a really old adult. I don't care if you're married. I don't care if you're single. I don't care what your situation is. Everybody falls into the same category. We must stay away from anything that is not God's design for sex. Longing for sexual purity. One man, one woman in marriage for a lifetime. Now, here's what I think happens here. Here's another common question I get as you begin to discuss this stuff and you begin to talk about this stuff and you begin to see the problems in people's lives. Here's the question that comes up over and over and over again, and it's the wrong question. We'll say this. How far is too far before I am sexually immoral? How far can I go before it's considered wrong in God's eyes? That's the question we want to ask. So it's like, okay, wait a minute. I've been dating this girl for a while now, and I really, really like her, and she's really cute, of course. And so, you know, how do I play this out in my head? Like, is it okay to kiss her? That's what we want to say. Like, if I kiss her, am I technically being sexually immoral yet? Can I get away with that? How about like kissing her and holding hands, and then maybe we even like start to cuddle a little bit? Is that okay? And we begin to play this game of how far is too far? At what point can I get away with it? And that's exactly our mindset. It's like what can I get away with before I sin? And that's the wrong question. The question that you need to ask yourself, and mark this down, write this down, memorize it, whatever, because this is what you need to be thinking. How do I remain holy before God? That's your thought process. Not what can I get away with before I sin. That has an attitude of letting me get the maximum amount of what I want and what I can get away with, even though it's heading in the wrong direction. Have an attitude of how do I remain holy before God? And this is for everybody. Married men. It's not a matter of how much can I look at or what can I look at before I'm in sin. No, it's how can I remain holy before God? Married women, same thing. Or what book am I allowed to read before it's considered a sin because of the graphic details that are put in it? No. How can I remain holy before God? In every way and everything that I do and every action and every step that I take. You know what the Bible says? Jesus said this. If you even look at somebody with lust, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. So you want the simple answer to all of it? As soon, the instant that your mind starts to wander and impure thoughts begin, you are officially sexually immoral before God. So the question shouldn't at all be how far can I get? Because with that breakdown and that definition, you're not getting very far at all. It's how do I remain holy before God? This is what it says. It says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You know what abstain mean? Abstain means to completely stay away from. Completely. 100%. Not going near it. Avoiding it at all costs. Fleeing. sexual immorality is anything outside of God's design. So completely abstain from anything outside of God's design. Now, you know what's beautiful about that? God's design is for one man and one woman for a lifetime. See, when you start talking about this stuff, people are like, uh-oh, here we go. Another Christian who hates sex and is about to hammer on it. And that's just not the case. One man and one woman in marriage for a lifetime have all kinds of fun. Make it God-honoring. You pretty much can't make it not honoring to God if you're doing it one man, one woman in marriage for a lifetime. That's a beautiful thing. The Bible says, do not let the marriage bed be undefiled. And we don't really understand that verse, because the more you study it, the more you begin to break it down and realize that what he's saying is if one man and one woman do it in marriage God's way, there's pretty much no way to defile it. It's a beautiful thing. It's a great thing. And so it's not this thought process of I have to abstain from all forms of sex and I'm going to be miserable for my whole life. No, no, no. It's actually this thought process of you're going to have an incredible and amazing life of it if you do it God's way. That's the direction. That's the picture. That's God loves it. He designed it. He created it. But he only loves it when it's done his way. So question number one was, what does God require? Question number two is this. What do I have to do to stay sexually pure? If God requires me to be sexually pure, then what do I have to do in order to make that happen? Because I want to please God and I want to honor God, but I'm surrounded and I'm stuck in a society that says the exact opposite, and everything pushed at me is screaming for me to screw up in this area. So what do I have to do to stay sexually pure? And I'll give you three things in this one specific question. Number one comes from verse 4, and it's this. Don't let your body control you. You control your body. Number one, learn how to control your body. Because your body is going to try to control you. And it doesn't get to control you. You have to have control over your body. Look at verse 4. Look what it says. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Let's just kind of break that down. It says each of you, which tells me this, that you are all responsible for your own actions. Each of you, man, woman, child, elderly, whichever one you fit in, you are responsible for your own body and how you act. You are. I'm not responsible for your body. You're responsible for your body. And each of you needs to control it in such a way. That's what it says. It says, each of you should know how. That's an interesting word. It means to be an expert at. The actual breakdown of the word would say, gain mastery over. Okay, that's the thought process. So each one of you, every one of you individually, needs to be an expert master over his or her own body. That's your aim. That's your goal. That's what the Bible tells us is absolutely necessary. It says to possess his own vessel. Now this word, there's two possible meanings, and there's a little bit of disagreement over which one it actually means. Some people would say that vessel means your wife or your spouse. Other people would say that vessel means your body. I think it's pretty clear that it means your body. It doesn't mean spouse, okay? There's one place in the Bible where it talks about the wife being the weaker vessel. Okay, and that is why some people have said, well, I think this could mean the wife, and that's what it's talking about there. The problem with that is if you make it just mean wife, then all of this stuff pretty much doesn't matter for women. It means he's talking to men. And now I realize that men struggle with this a lot, but guess what? So do women. I mean, this is the reality. Sin is sin, whether you're a man or a woman. And sexual purity is what we're called to, whether we are a man or a woman. And so I believe what this word vessel means is your own body. And so what he's saying is that each one of you are all responsible for your own actions. And you need to become an expert at controlling your own body. Every one of you. And guess what? It's going to long for things that it shouldn't. It's going to desire things that are not of God. Your flesh, your body is not of God. When I became a Christian, I became a new being. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I'm a new being in an old flesh. I am literally at war with myself. My inside hates sin. My outside longs for it. My eyes desire to see things that they're not supposed to. And my mind has to say, no, that's not pleasing to God. It's a battle. And it's to say, I'm going to learn to control my flesh and not let my flesh control me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, I buffet my body. I control it. That's what he's saying. It's spelled like buffet, but it actually is the word buffet. And it literally means I beat into submission. That's what he's saying there. I have learned how. I've been a master over my own body so that I can control it. I've abused it and beat it and gotten it to the point where it's not, I'm not going to listen to it. It's going to listen to me. I make my body obey and submit to me. That's his thought process there. That's what he's saying. And this is what God says. He says, let each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. This one should get you, okay, because this is important. In sanctification and honor. We've already talked about sanctification, this idea of being set apart unto God. But if I'm a Christian, if I'm somebody who claims the name of Jesus Christ and who follows Jesus Christ, who owns me? Jesus Christ does. He bought me with a price. I'm a slave to Christ, is what the Bible would point to and what the Bible would say. Now, as a slave to Christ, that means Christ owns me, which means my body doesn't belong to me. It means that my body belongs to Him. And so I am supposed to have expert control over my body, so much so that God is respected because of what takes place in this body. It's His. He owns it. So I need to respect it accordingly. I need to treat it accordingly. And when my body longs for things that it shouldn't, I say, no, you belong to a holy God, and so you're not going to be an unholy body. So I'm going to beat it into submission, I'm going to buffet it, and I'm going to say, no, I obey what the Word of God says instead of going after what the flesh desires. That's the attitude of a Christian. Your body is God's. Honor Him with it. Question number two is, what do I have to do to stay sexually pure? And number one was, do not let your body control you. You control your body. See, the world says this, forget the mind, forget thinking, let the body do what it wants to do. This is what makes me happy. Do you know how many times I hear that? Do you know how many times people will say something to the extent of, wouldn't God want me to be happy? Or shouldn't I go after and aim for what makes me happy? And so they think, this is what my body wants, this is what I desire, so it's what I'm going for. They don't use their brains at all. Christianity is the exact opposite. It says, I want my mind to be so filled and consumed with God's Word that I have control over my sinful lust in my flesh and my body. That's what we're aiming for. So number two, under this second question, would say this. Number one, don't let your body control. You have control over your body. Number two, do not act like those who don't know God. That sounds like a simple point, doesn't it? Act like a Christian. You claim the name of Christ. You profess to be a Christian. Well, then act like one. Because people who are sexually impure, those are non-Christians. That's the thought process. That's what he's telling us here. Look at verse 5. It says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Passion of lust, that means uncontrollable desire for things, these lustful cravings that take over my body. Now, just to be clear, can that ever be a good thing? To be passionate? To be, you know, to have passion of lust, to be extremely passionate and pursue after something wholeheartedly, can that be a good thing ever? Of course it can, if it's the right things. I want to be passionate about the Word of God. I want to have a passion that cannot, that I cannot get enough of who Jesus Christ is, and sharing that gospel and telling people about that thing. Those are good things. That's what you want to have in life. But here he says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. He's saying they go after their lustful cravings. They have a passion for the things that you as a Christian don't have a passion for anymore. You know what Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 says? It's those who belong to Christ have been crucified along with the passions and desires of the flesh. In other words, when I came to Christ, I crucified my own desires. I crucified the longing of my flesh. I crucified my passions. So I'm not living in a passion of lust towards what I would want. I now live towards what God would want. See, Gentiles, or those that don't know God, live towards a passion for their own desires and for their own lustful cravings. But we who know Christ know that it's not about our passions anymore. We've died to those. You know what else this tells me right here in verse 5? Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's this. It's very simple, and don't miss this. Please don't miss this. Sexual purity starts with knowing Jesus, not just knowing about Jesus. Sexual purity starts with knowing Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, for who He actually is. You know how many people know all about Jesus? They claim to be a Christian. They know all about Him, but they don't know Him. They don't have a personal relationship with Him, and they're stuck in this kind of stuff. They're telling everybody they're a Christian. They're in church smiling with a big smile on their face, then they go home and they look at pornography every single day, and they're stuck in this process because they don't know Jesus. You say, wait a minute, what about all these pastors that get stuck in these scandals and start looking at stuff on the internet and get caught and you know, or get in trouble into all these issues? I know, I've seen them. I've read the articles the same as you have. I'm telling you, they don't know Jesus. Now, I'm not saying somebody can't screw up every once in a while, or somebody doesn't struggle in sin, to which luckily we have a patient God, but I'm telling you, somebody who is a true Christian hates it every single time and is disgusted by it and will be getting better at it and moving towards sanctification. That's what you're aiming at. That's what it looks like. These people that make this the norm, and these people that are in this stuff consistently, they don't know Jesus Christ. Sexual purity starts with knowing Jesus, not just knowing about Him. Listen, here's what you need to do. Pursue Jesus more than you pursue anything else. Do you realize that's why you're falling in and struggling with this type of stuff? Because you're pursuing it. You're pursuing your lustful passions. You're pursuing what you think makes you happy. You're pursuing what you think feels good, or whatever it is. You're pursuing something that you want. Stop pursuing that and start pursuing Jesus. Put your effort into knowing who Jesus Christ is. And by the way, that's the cure for everything. You want to be cured from a heroin addiction? Start pursuing Jesus. You want to be cured from any sin or form that is addictive? Start pursuing Jesus. You need to understand and know who He is. Number one was, don't let your body control you. Control your body. Number two was, don't act like those who don't know God. Number three, don't take advantage of others. That sounds so simple, but think about what I'm saying. Don't take advantage of others. Look at verse 6. And that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter. Listen to me. God's designed for sex, one man, one woman, inside marriage for a lifetime. Anything outside of that, you're taking advantage of somebody else. You're not doing it God's way. And if you're not doing it God's way, you know how you're doing it? You're doing it selfishly. And if you're doing it selfishly, it's for your own desire. It's for your own, it's for fulfilling your passions. Because if you weren't trying to fulfill your passions, then what are you doing? You should be honoring God. If you're not honoring God, you're honoring yourself. You're after what's best for you. It's a lustful desire. And so it's selfish, which means you're taking advantage of somebody else. If it's somebody who's sleeping with somebody outside of marriage, you're taking advantage of that person. A man who's cheating on his wife, taking advantage. Wife cheating on her husband, taking advantage. You're taking advantage of somebody always, no matter what the situation is, if it's not one man, one woman in marriage for life. Including the internet. You open up the internet and you start to look at stuff and you think that's okay. That is taking advantage of somebody on your computer screen that you should be brokenhearted over the fact that they're stuck in that. Taking advantage. Not to mention that that person has a father or a grandma or a mom or somebody that's heartbroken and praying for them. And you're not helping. You're making the situation worse. You're taking advantage of and defrauding a brother or a sister. Put away your selfish desires. Listen, someday, I told the first service this, someday, I'm not exactly qualified at this point in my life, as I'm 29 and single, but someday God is going to bless me with a wife, I hope, and I'm going to get married to her, and it's going to be a lot of fun, and life will be great. But in that scenario, and after I do that for a while and honor God with that, I'm going to preach a series someday called Selflessness and Sex. Because that's the picture. That's the desire. I've done some studying on it through God's Word and what God's Word says, because I do plan on getting married and I plan on being really, really good at it. Okay, that's the thought process. And here's what I'm learning. Here's what I'm understanding. Selflessness in every way. That's what you're after. Not about me in any way. I want to honor God because a man should want to please the woman, and the woman should want to please the man. And together inside marriage, it'll be an amazing thing forever. That's what you're aiming at. I'll preach that message someday whenever I get to. But do not take advantage of other people. That's not what you're aiming at. And number three, under this question of what do I have to do to stay sexually pure? We already answered number three. It was do not take advantage of others. Which leads us to question number three. Number one was, what does God require? Number two was, what do I have to do to stay sexually pure? And then question number three is, okay, what's the point of staying sexually pure? We've gone directly to our passage and we now understand what God requires. God requires sexual purity. And so then we've said, okay, how do I do that? And so we've looked at some steps for how you remain sexually pure, for the way we need to train our mind and begin to think for how to stay sexually pure. And then this one says, okay, what's the point? Because if I'm surrounded and I'm living in a world that is obsessed with it and that pushes it and that it's so easy to find and so easy to see, what's the point of even putting all this effort in when it's as hard as it is? And here's what he tells us. Look at verse 6. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. The Lord is the avenger of all such. What's the point of staying sexually pure? Because Jesus is the judge over all of it. I love the wording here. I love the way it says it. He says, the avenger of all such. Of all such. You know what that means? That means that none of it escapes God. You think, okay, wait a minute. Nobody's going to find out. It's just me and a computer screen. Nobody's going to see what's going on here. Nobody knows what's happening. God knows. You say, wait a minute, it was just once and my wife doesn't know and she doesn't have to know and she'll never know and we'll just forget about it. God knows. I don't care what the situation, whatever it is, if it's not one man, one woman in marriage for a lifetime, God knows and God has seen it. Every single thought, not one thought escapes Him. And He's the judge. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, let marriage be held in honor amongst all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. He's the avenger and the judge over all of it, and that should terrify us. Also, verse 7, look what it says. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. You know what that tells me? It says that God's purpose in your salvation was for you to be holy. If God's purpose was for you to be holy, then you can't continue to live unclean. You can't continue to live in such a way that would be against who He is and against what He's called you to. God is the one that calls us and saves us so that we could be holy as He is holy. And there is absolutely no place for impurity in that. None. Salvation requires holy living. in every way. Not just talking about sexual purity. Salvation requires holy living, trying to be like God in every way and every form. Now, today's sermon, we're talking about the dangers and this important topic of sexual immorality and wanting to be sexually pure. So if God has called you to Himself, to be a follower of Him, you've been called to holiness, which means you need to strive to be holy as God is holy. And there's no place for any sexual impurity, anything outside of God's design in that. No place. So Christian, you need to wake up to this. You need to be convicted by this. You need to take every thought captive. Life is such a battle for your mind. And you need to have your mind so consumed with God's Word that any time a tempting thought floats in, you kick it out because you know what the Bible says. King David said, I've hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I take that very, very literally. You know what I've done in my life? I've memorized in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery within her heart. I've memorized it. I have it locked and I have it loaded and I have it ready. And when I'm driving down the road and I see something and it makes a thought pop into my head, I say, wait a minute. And I let that Bible verse go and cycle through instead of that thought cycling through. It's exactly what King David was talking about. I've hidden your Word in my heart. I've memorized it. I've got an understanding for it. I have it there so that I can. The battle for my mind is so saturated with Scripture that I recognize when something comes against it. It's a battle and a thought process every day, but we're called to holiness. And then verse 8 adds this. It says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but rejects God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. And so you want to know what the point is? Why do I remain sexually pure? Why is this important to me? Because if you reject this, you reject God. That's some pretty strong language. To violate your purity, Christian, listen to me, Christian, to violate your purity is to violate the very God that is within you. Tells us in this text that He has given us His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives within us. And if I have a holy God living within me, how can I violate that holy God in an unholy way? That should be unthinkable for somebody who's a follower of Jesus Christ. Not an option. If you reject this, then you reject God. And so I tell you this, we'll wrap up here, and it's very simple. If you can violate this, God's standards for sex, if you can violate it and not feel completely disgusted and sick and have to go before God and repent and just mourn over the action that you just did, well, then you need to check your heart. You need to examine yourself and you need to see where you're at. You say, wait a minute, the Bible's filled with people who screw up. That's correct. Look at King David. Okay, he's a great example. The man after God's own heart. He screws up in this area, doesn't he? Well, go read Psalms and see what his attitude was. He was disgusted with himself. He was sickened by his actions. He repented before God. He mourned and he had tears. And, I mean, he was broken and didn't want to ever fall into that again. That needs to be your attitude too. I don't care what it is. I don't care how small it is. I don't even care if it's a simple thought. You look at something and you allow that thought to run in your mind for too long. That's sin. Impure before God. You need to be so broken over that that you go before God the same way David did, and you call upon God's holiness, and you call upon the mercy and the grace of that holy God, and you repent before Him, and then you commit yourself to glorifying Him for the rest of your life, and you need to be getting better at it. You can't have an attitude that says, I can look at this stuff every day and just repent and go before God. That's not a repentant attitude. You need to have an attitude that says, how can I remain holy before God? And then fill your mind with the Word of God and glorify Him. Abstain. This is what it says. This is the will of God, that your sanctification abstain from sexual impurity. All of it. So strive to glorify God in everything that you do and use these principles to remain sexually pure in a world, that has been completely given over to debased thinking. You're going to see it everywhere that you go, which is why you need to be on guard. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. And God, as we discuss some of these things that are difficult to hear, and God, that should be convicting to many, I just pray that, God, we would be so faithful to your word and so convicted by your word that we long to do better. And God, I thank you for the wisdom of Paul, who knew he was going into a place that struggled with something and knew to hit that head on and directly where the problem was. And so I just pray, asking that today this would have been beneficial in somebody's life and they would realize their need to remain pure before you, because you have called us unto holiness. You have filled us with your Holy Spirit. And God, as we have a holy God living within us, there is no room for impurity whatsoever. So help us to long to honor you, long to glorify you, so that your name can be lifted high and glorified and the world can see you in us. In your name I pray. Amen.